You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Let me encourage you this morning as we begin our study together to take your Bible and open it up and let's look for ourselves into our own Bibles concerning these things that we want to discuss this morning. This morning we want to continue and conclude a series of lessons we've done on the subject of baptism, and what we are looking to do is to go into the Word of God and take some of the arguments that have been made against baptism being necessary for salvation and put those arguments to the test to see if indeed that is what the Scriptures teach or doesn't teach. And each one of us has that responsibility, and I challenge you to do as Isaiah pleaded, come let us reason together. Using logic that God has given to us, let's see if these things are so. I want to look at four arguments this morning, and I want to begin in Colossians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, verse number 11, the Apostle Paul there says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." There are those who have used this passage and they have argued that this phrase in this verse, circumcised without hands, cannot refer to baptism because baptism requires someone putting their hands on you to administer. In this argument, what most fail to see is that the subject of Paul's discussion is not physical circumcision. Rather, Paul is speaking in a spiritual sense. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. You see, under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, the Jews were required to circumcise physically their male children at 8 days old, and that law was done away with. Colossians 2 and verse 14 and Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 all make it clear that the old law was brought to an end at the cross of Christ. We have a new covenant, the New Testament. And just as that law ended, physical circumcision being a part of that ended as well. In the book of Acts, such as chapter 15, you see that that was a discussion in the first century church, and the apostles made it clear that that is no longer binding. And so Paul is not talking about anything physical. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. Look at the passage a little closer and see if we can learn what this is. Notice the very next phrase in verse 11. He says, "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." That makes me think of Romans chapter 6, and if you'll go over there and put your finger there, a bookmark, and notice in Romans 6, verse 6, Paul said, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sins." In Romans chapter 6, what is the context? You go back to verses 3 and 4, and Paul was speaking of the fact that when they were baptized, they were baptized into Christ. They were baptized into His death. And he's talking about the like form of doctrine, verse 17. He's speaking of their obedience to the gospel, how they became a Christian. And in doing that, the old man of sin was taken away. It was removed. Go back to Colossians 2 and notice at the end of verse 11 in your Bible, it's not a period. There is a colon there, and Paul's thoughts continue into verse 12. Notice what Paul said next, having spoken of this circumcision made without hands, and without hands just simply describes it's not physical, it's spiritual. Notice what he says in verse number 12. He then said, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him, notice, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. In the context of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, as they are meant to be together as one sentence, Paul said that they were circumcised without hands and that they had been buried with Him in baptism. And in this, the old man of sin was taken away, or the body of sin was taken away, and that there is an operation. Circumcision is a type of operation. In this time, this spiritual operation, it's God who is performing the operation. And our faith in Him to do as He has commanded is what removes that old man of sin, that body of sin. The circumcised without hands is obvious, if you're keeping the passage in context and being honest, is referring to baptism. Notice, wherein, he's referring to in baptism, also ye are risen with Him, that is, with Christ, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Again, let's go back to Romans chapter 6 again, and let's notice and harmonize what Paul wrote in one passage must hold true with what he wrote everywhere else. That must be, in fact, all of the New Testament, all of the Bible must be harmonized together. We can't take part and have it to contradict another. That's being dishonest. Look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, notice that word, underline it, if we have been planted together, the original word that's used there has the idea of being united together. Paul says, if we have been planted or united together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. How is it that we have the likeness in His death? By being baptized. We're buried with Him in baptism. If we do not have a part in that likeness, we cannot have a part in the likeness of the resurrection, that is, being made a new man. You cannot become a Christian without the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and you cannot become a Christian without that like form of doctrine, verse 17 again. And that is, we die to sins, we are buried with Him in baptism, and then God raises us up. He has performed an operation. He has removed that old man of sin. How does God do that? He didn't tell me. He just commanded me to do it. He didn't have to explain Himself. He gave a simple command that by your faith you repent, you confess, and you're baptized, and I'll take care of the sin problem. In Colossians 2:12, notice carefully, Paul did not say, ye are risen with Him through faith. That's what the religious world wants this passage to say, but he didn't say that. He said, you're risen with Him through the faith in the operation of God. Spiritual circumcision is made without hands in that it is God performing this surgery, removing the sin in our lives. Now, with that in mind, let's transition to the next passage, and these two passages harmonize as all of them do. We look at the next passage in the next argument, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in this spiritual operation, God removes the sin, and then we have a new man. And that's exactly what Peter said in the parenthetical, not the putting off of the filth of the flesh. It's not a physical washing. It is a spiritual washing, a answer of a good conscience toward God. And all of this is by the resurrection. Now, let's continue into 1 Peter 3:21 and look at the next argument. As Peter says here, that the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us. He clearly said baptism saves us. What we have to do on this passage is to be honest with it and see the proper context. That's so important in each and every one of the passages, not only on the subject of baptism, but on the subject of faith and on the subject of anything in the Bible. Here's the argument. There are those who take the word figure and they say that that word means a picture or a symbol, and that what we have here is that baptism is a picture or a symbol of one's salvation. What we really need to do then on this is to look carefully in our Bibles and see what this really means. I can't emphasize strongly enough for every person to open their Bible. Sometimes it's easier just to take a word of some man than to look for ourselves, but I can't strongly enough encourage you. Do not take my word for anything. Let's open our Bibles. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. Let's look at the context. I want you to notice, as this argument has been made, that the word figure means a symbol of or a picture of something, that Peter in this verse does not say that baptism is a figure of salvation. No, he didn't. What Peter said in this verse is that the like figure that baptism doth now also save us. The two words like figures from one Greek word in the original. The Strong's number is number 499. And this Greek word is pronounced antitupos. And we get our English word antitype. We are familiar, at least I hope, of type and antitype. Type is the figure, the symbol of something. The antitype is the real thing. Sometimes the word is used shadow to represent a type. It's not the real thing. It's a reflection of it. It's that which is to come. The antitype is the real thing. You go over into your Bibles, into Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, you see that the tabernacle was a type and that the sacrifices were types. They're not the real thing. The church is the antitype. Christ and His death on the cross is the antitype. It's the real thing. The context of 1 Peter 3 is, if you back up to verse 20, Peter is talking about Christ going to the spirits in prison. Prison just is something that binds you. People are bound by it. And he's talking about sin because he's talking about the days before the flood. The antediluvian world was so consumed with sin that God destroyed that world. He did so by sending a flood of water on it. But there was a righteous man and his family. There was eight souls who were, notice the end of verse 20. Look at the Bible. The Bible says that Noah and his family were saved by water. I remember hearing a man preach on this, trying to answer the Bible's teaching on baptism. He came to that verse, he read the verse, and then he says, water don't save you. Friends, what did Peter mean then? Because Peter was writing by inspiration. I'm not an inspired writer of the New Testament. I am a human who is responsible for interpreting for myself the New Testament, just as each and every one of us is. Now, when we take Peter's words, saved by water, what did Peter mean by that? Those righteous people, knowing his family, were saved by water. In what way? Because some say, well, the ark saved him. Well, that was part of God's plan. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. They could not have been saved without the ark. But God separated Noah and his family from the wickedness that was in the world by that flood of water. That's the type. Peter then in verse 21 says the antitype is baptism doth now. Back then it was a flood. Now baptism is the antitype that saves us. Peter said, no matter how you dissect or try to explain words in this verse, baptism doth save us. Now my friends, you have to take that verse and either cut it from your Bible or you have to be willing to accept it as Peter said. Why not accept Peter's words that baptism does save? Why not put aside what we've been taught by man, put aside our preconceived notions, and stop going into the Bible trying to prove what we've been taught and just accept what the Bible says? Think about all the passages we've dealt with in this series. Mark 16:16, Matthew 28, Romans 6, Acts 2:38. All of these passages harmonize together with the fact that baptism is part of God's plan to save us. Peter outright said, baptism doth now also save us. One man on one occasion made fun of this in a discussion. He said, well, that ark never went under the water. Of course it didn't go under the water. That would have defeated the purpose of the ark. The ark is a type of the church. You go back to Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the gospel. At the end of that chapter in verse 47, it said the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Verse 41 says how they were being saved. They that gladly received His word were baptized. And the Lord added unto His church that He had just bought with the blood of Christ. The church is a place of safety. The water's what saved Noah. Baptism now saves us. If you say, well, how does water save us? Water in and of itself don't save us. Don't misquote me. Don't misrepresent what I teach that I say water saves. The Bible says the blood saves. And that's exactly what I teach. The blood of Christ saves. And we agree on that. Here's where we've got to address the ever-important question is, show me in the Bible where it says that you contact the blood at the very moment of faith. And I will show you the passage that says we contact the blood in obedience to the command to be baptized. When one has faith that Jesus is the Christ, that moves them to obey the commands, to repent, to confess, and then to be baptized. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, we're baptized into His death. There's where He shed His blood. There's where it is applied. And then we are raised to walk in newness of life. No, the ark didn't go underwater. That's not the point. That's not the type and antitype Peter is discussing. Now, let me ask you very seriously. It comes down to a passage like this, or Mark 16, 16, or Acts 2, 38. How honest are you willing to be with the Word of God? How honest are you willing to be with yourself and take the teachings of the New Testament, all of them, and harmonize them together? And see what it is that the Bible teaches on this ever-important subject. The third argument that I want to address this morning is that there are those who say that there are numerous passages throughout the New Testament that connect faith with salvation. There's passages that say that faith saves us. Let me say this clearly, and again, do not misrepresent me, and I want you to hear me all the way through. Yes, faith saves us. What we're going to get to in just a moment is how does faith save us? Or what type or kind of faith saves us? You see, many refer to the beautiful words of Jesus in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him. There you go. That's what is required. Jesus Himself said that faith is all that is required. Or Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And they take these passages and they conclude that's all that's required, that it is at that moment you become a child of God. But what we often fail to understand in these passages, there's actually four things I want to point out. And number one, that the word faith in the New Testament is used in two different ways. And if we fail to distinguish them, we could become confused at the teaching of the New Testament. And you have to do a little study. God expects us to use our minds and to reason, to gather the evidence and to handle it honestly. And let me show you some passages that is obvious where the word faith is used for the gospel faith. That is objective. The subjective use of faith is our personal faith. For example, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that it is impossible to please Him without faith. That's our faith. That's the subjective. In Acts 6 and verse 7, at the end of the verse, we're told a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Romans 1 and verse 5 mentions the obedience to the faith. Jude verse 3, he wrote to them to earnestly contend for the faith which literally, once and for all, has been delivered unto the saints. What's he talking about in these passages? Obedience to the faith is obedience to the gospel, to earnestly contend for the gospel which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. This can be distinguished sometimes in the King James Version of the Bible and other accurate and faithful translations with the definite article the. When it uses the word the faith, it's objective. It's talking about the gospel. The problem with that is that the King James translators did not always translate the definite article. And if you have access to the Greek, you can see those definite articles in such places as Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul is talking about when that faith comes. It's a definite article, the faith. Paul said in verse 26, we're all made literally sons of God by the faith, the gospel. And our obedience to it by our faith is implied. In Galatians 3, as we've noted, just simply look at verse 27, continues the thought, and it tells us how we're made sons of God, by putting Christ on. Where do we do it? In baptism. Secondly, on this word faith, many fail to recognize a figure of speech employed in the New Testament that is called a synecdoche, and it's putting a part for the whole or the whole for the part. I want to give you an example of this. Over in Acts chapter 5 is the account of two individuals that it really comes down to it. They lied to God, and God punished them for that lie. And you remember when Ananias and Sapphira, having Ananias came in, told the lie, and God struck him dead. They took him out to bury him. And in verse 9, Peter said to Sapphira, when she told the same lie, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold," notice this, "behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Let me ask you, do you suppose it was just literally feet standing there at the door and that's all? Do you see the synecdoche there, that figure of speech, that the feet represents those people who carried out that task of burying Ananias? You see, we need to be able to properly interpret the Word of God. If we misinterpret it, we'll have an incorrect conclusion. For example, John chapter 3 and verse 16, when Jesus said that whosoever believeth, he's talking about a part for the whole. That's part of what God requires of man. And as I've said, that's the foundation, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, of what God requires. It's our faith that leads us to obey. If we have a proper faith, number three is the proper type of faith. You go over to James chapter 2, verses 17 to 26, and we read about the works that James is talking about, and he's talking about works of obedience, and he connects that with faith. We are justified by works, James says, and not by faith alone. Verse 14, James asks, can faith save a person? He spends the rest of the chapter answering that, yes. And he tells us what kind or what type of faith is required. Verse 19, the demons have faith, but it's not the right kind. They believe it. There's a God, yes. They believe that, but they do not obey. It's not an obedient faith. And James makes it clear, uses the example of Abraham. He, by his faith, did what God said of taking his son on Mount Moriah and offering him as a sacrifice. By his faith, he did what God said. He had the right type of faith. He didn't question God. He didn't say, how come? How's that going to do anything? You know, that's what people do. How does baptism save you? I don't see how that has anything to do with it. We don't need to know how. God said do it. We just do it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we learn that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. You can't take obedience out, and you can't have obedience without faith. And it's the right kind of faith. When the Bible says faith saves, it's talking about a live, active, obedient faith. Number four, let me ask you this. Let me plead anyone in the sound of my voice to produce a passage, a text in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says that we are saved by faith alone. You see, there is not a passage that connects faith and alone or only. Now, I realize there was a translation, maybe even two that I'm aware of, that added the word alone, but it wasn't in the original. That's the dishonesty of man in some of the translations. You look into an accurate, reliable translation that's faithful to the original language of the New Testament, and you will not find a single passage that says we're saved by faith alone. By faith, you'll see an action of obedience such as in Hebrews chapter 11 and then God providing the promised blessing. James 2:24 makes it clear, not by faith alone. One last argument, and that is where men go to Ephesians 2:8-9 and they cite this verse where Paul said that not of works, lest any man should boast, and that we're not saved by works and that baptism is a work. First of all, let me ask you, show me the passage that says baptism is a work. Let me show you what I mean. This passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul said, "For by grace," that's God's unmerited favor, "are you saved through," literally, "the faith." Look in the manuscripts of the Greek that our Bibles are translated from and see if that definite article is not there. God's grace, that gift that He's given to us, what is it? It is the gospel, the faith. Just as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's the good news. Paul said God's grace gave us the gospel, and by our faith, when we obey the conditions of that gospel, we can obtain salvation. And I didn't come up with the gospel. I didn't come up with the plan of salvation. I didn't come up with my own salvation. God provided it. I accepted the conditions that He has given, and He made those conditions well known in His Word. You see, people have trouble. There are certain people that struggle harmonizing the works of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and James 2, where Paul said not of works, and James says that there are works, and they can't harmonize that. They fail to see. There's two different types of works being described in the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and as well as Titus 3, 5, is talking about works of merit. James is talking of works of obedience. What's the difference between the two? A work of merit is something that I came up with, originated with me, that I try to give to God and say, "Look what I've done, now you owe me salvation." That is never going to happen. There's nothing I can do in and of myself for God to save me. That's works of merit. Works of obedience is what God came up with. He is the author of eternal salvation, and He came up with the conditions. Let me show you this. John 6, 28 and 29. There are some of those religious leaders that came to Jesus, and He told them, "Don't labor, don't work for food that perishes, but work the works of God." And they said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." You see, they didn't believe on Him. He knew that. He got to the heart of the matter. What do we need to do to work the works of God? What are the works of God? Whatever God's commanded mankind. And Jesus laid out the foundation there of belief. Faith, Jesus said, is a work in John 28 and 29. Well, now, if we use the same logic and the same argument that man says baptism is a work and it cannot save, and Jesus said faith is a work, then faith cannot save. If you use the same line of logic, my friends, that's the conclusion. But you see, where does faith come from? From the hearing of the Word of God. God has provided us the gospel, the evidences in this Word that He has given to us that produces faith. And He commanded us to have faith. John chapter 8, verse 24. Where did baptism come from, friends? I didn't come up with it. You didn't come up with it. Alexander Campbell certainly didn't come up with it. Jesus Himself instructed in Mark 16, 16, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's not a work of merit, it's a work of obedience. You remember Acts 10, 34 and 35, "Of the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he that feareth Him, notice this, and worketh righteousness." We said righteousness is God's laws, commands and ordinances. When we fear God, have the proper respect, and we obey Him, there's faith coupled with action, a live faith. We're accepted of God. My friends, as we've looked at this subject of baptism, what my desire is for us to look into the Word of God, see what the Word of God has to say. Let's take the Word of God for what it says. Let's be honest with the Word of God. This morning, if you've seen the evidence and you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, why not respond in obedience by that faith to His commands to repent of sins, Luke 13, 3, confess Him before others, Matthew 10, 32, and then to be baptized into His death, where the blood is applied and a new man is brought forth, a Christian, a child of God. If you've not obeyed that, why not today? If you've got questions, we'd be happy to further discuss them with you.
God be with you till we meet again.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.